All right, let's take our Bibles tonight. I think you know where to go. The book of Philippians. How about that? After years and years and years in Proverbs, we're going to a different book, the book of Philippians. Chapter number one. Find it, stand with me. And we're going to read the first 11 verses. So you can take that ribbon out of Proverbs. You can move it over to Philippians. It's probably stuck on those pages there. It's been there so long. Philippians chapter number one. Good to have some guests here with us tonight. And I have Noah Boltikoff, known Noah for a long time. And led his dad to the Lord back when I was at Liberty. And he was Keith's bodyguard when him and Keith were in the nursery. And you can see from the size of him that he was a good bodyguard. And so thankful for him, and just in town this week for spring break. And so good to catch up there. Philippians chapter number one. We're going to read the first 11 verses. The Bible says, Paul and Timotheus, the servant of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Stop right there for just a moment. I would encourage you, as we go through the book of Philippians, if you have a habit or make a habit of writing in your Bible, underlining, highlighting in your Bible, every time you see that word joy, I want you to underline it. I want you to highlight it. You'll be amazed how many times it comes up throughout this short book. Verse number five, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Ye are all partakers of my grace, for God is my record, how greatly I longed after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere, without offense, till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to be in your house on this Wednesday night. And thank you for each and every person that has gathered with us. And Lord, we come to this time of the service where we want to open up your word and allow you to use it to challenge and help us and speak to us through it. And so, Father, I pray that you would just help us tonight to see the truths that are in this text and how they can bring us joy. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Knowing that our series, our never-ending series, it seemed, in the book of Proverbs was coming to an end, I really began to pray and seek God's face on what I would do and where we would go after that series. And so a couple things I always do in any time that we're looking for a new series, and that is, number one, I start by prayer and I ask the Lord to lead and to guide and direct where He thinks we should go. And then I ask myself this question, what is it that the church needs? What is it as a believer that I need? What's something that I think that God would be leading, because it would be beneficial, it would be helpful in our church? And the conclusion that I came to is we live in a day and age and a time where we lack joy. Way too many believers simply lack joy. We lack joy in our homes. We lack joy in our day-to-day lives. It seems so many Christians, it's all they can do just to go day after day after day and just maintain. I'm telling you, we need the kind of joy that King David prayed so long ago. when David prayed in Psalm 51 and he said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." I think that most of you realize that once you're saved, you can't lose your salvation. We'll talk about that again a little bit on Sunday. But as it is apparent to most of you, while you cannot lose your salvation, I think David makes it very clear. You can lose the joy of your salvation. And many people have. I think the missing ingredient in many Christian, many believers' lives is joy. Yes, we go into this world and we go into restaurants and stores and into the schoolhouse and into with places where we work and we see long faces and we see sad hearts and it shouldn't surprise us. We live in trying times and life is difficult. Life in this sin-cursed world is difficult. But the sad thing is it's not just going into the workhouse and the schoolhouse and going into restaurants and different places and looking at people and seeing that. It's a really sad thing when we walk into God's house and we see the same thing. The very people in this world that should be most prone to exhibit joy, and they don't. They don't. Any Christian that is feeling down, is feeling discouraged, it's just having a difficult time. Whatever the devil, whatever this world has thrown at you that's caused you to struggle to find joy and to live every day in joy. Those Christians that are feeling that way, I'm telling you, a good place to go is where we're going. And it's a study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Because you're going to find, if you do what I said, you underline every time we come across that word joy, that you're going to find 16 times in four short little chapters, Paul's going to speak about the joy of a believer. The joy of a believer. Would you agree with me? There's so much bickering among Christians. No, too much of it, really. Any is too much. And we just see it all the time. You get around after services, and you start having fellowship. And it's amazing to me that rather than counting our blessings and communicating the great joy that we've experienced throughout the week, we find more times than not, we're prone to complain. Well, let me tell you this last week. Let me tell you what I went through. Let me tell you what I dealt with. Let me tell you the problem. Man, I'm dreading going into this week. We spend so much time complaining. There's so much unhappiness. This was never the way it was intended to be. A chief characteristic of every believer should be that of joy. Christians were meant to be filled with joy and to be filled with peace. And so I've titled this series, Restoring the Joy, because I believe that's what Paul wanted to do. He wanted to see our joy restored, and he wanted to see this group of believers in Philippi to see their joy restored. And Paul, by the way, was in a very difficult place, and every day he wanted to see his joy maintained and restored. Because you got to remember where Paul was when he wrote this. He'd already been in prison for 2 years in Caesarea. No trial. Now he's been moved and he's being held and has been held for an unknown amount of time in Caesar's jail in Rome. He had survived a disastrous shipwreck while being transported to Rome. He had been deserted by most of his friends. Other Christians were beginning to use Paul's circumstances to advance themselves. He is facing possible execution any time. In fact, as he wrote these letters, he knew that he might not finish them because before he finished them, they may come and knock at his jail cell and say, "You're done." I'm telling you, it doesn't sound like a situation that would lend itself to the writing of a cheerful letter where 16 times in four chapters you'd experience and discuss joy. That there's no book in the Bible that speaks of joy more than this letter. So I get it. I get it. I studied this out this week, and I understand that as you move into a new book and a new study and a new series, whether it be Corinthians, whether it be Romans, whether it be Philippians or any other, that you begin generally with some introductory remarks. And I can tell you from experience, you may feel differently listening and hearing it, but from my experience, preaching introductory remarks don't generally lend themselves to the most exciting of messages. I mean, you don't really get into the meat of it. You're just kind of dealing with some beginning stuff and Paul laying some groundwork. And so I get it that you may not go out of here tonight and go, man, I'm glad we left Proverbs behind. Philippians is going to be life-changing. But I'm telling you, hang in there. You're going to find there's some really good stuff here. But I do think if you grab a hold of what Paul's saying in these introductory remarks, he's laying a foundation and he's going to help us tonight, even with our joy in these introductory remarks. We see in verses 1 and 2 that he greets them in joy. It's almost like it jumps off the page with us. At us, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see and hear immediately that Paul is greeting them. Not in a way that would view himself as superior, but he views himself as a fellow servant of the Lord. He begins to address them as saints at Philippi. That word saints, it's not a designation, meaning that these people were super believers. It doesn't mean that they were without sin. It just means that they were in Christ, that they had a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so you see almost immediately an excitement that he's writing to these fellow believers that he had the opportunity to influence and impact and lead many of them to the Lord. And then in verses 3-8, Paul begins to offer a joyful thanks just for his ability to minister to them, for his involvement in their lives. Verse number 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. What was it about the people at Philippi that allowed Paul to be so joyful, that brought him joy when he thought about it? Well, we see in these first verses that he was thankful because he had a lot of happy memories of these people. Paul says that he had happy memories of his time with this church. Does that mean there were no sad times, no hard times, no difficult times? Of course not. But there were good times, a lot of them. Think for a moment about the makeup of this church at Philippi. Like most churches of our day, it was made up of people who outside of the church would have had little in common. This would have been a Gentile church. And we know that because most of the names associated in this book are Gentile names. But as you begin to go through and study this with Acts, you know that there was a local jailer and his family that were a part of the church. There was a slave girl that had been delivered from demon possession that was a part of the church. There's a businesswoman by the name of Lydia that was a part of the church. Jailer, slave girl, businesswoman. There's not a lot in common with those lifestyles. There would likely not been a lot to bind them together by worldly standards. But when Paul began to think about their involvement in his life and how each of them ministered to him and he ministered to each of them, he realized they all had something important in common. And that was they all loved the Lord and they were all involved in the church. In Paul's day, the world was filled with barriers that separated people, just like it is today. Barriers of race and wealth and education and culture. But when Paul thought of that church and he thought about the fellowship of the gospel within that church, he realized that none of those things matter. They simply loved one another. And the world could look at that and marvel as they ministered and were involved in the same goals and the same desires one with another. It's a joyful thing. Give thanks for the opportunity to be involved in one another's lives. He was thankful because he had an unshakable confidence in God. Look at verse 6. being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Notice with me in verse 6 these words, begun, complete. He which hath begun a good work will perform it, would rather be the word. The one who started, the one who began that work, that good work, he's going to perform it. In fact, the word translated perform, it's the same word that Jesus used in his last statement on the cross. You remember what he said? He said, it is finished. And that comes from one original Greek word, which is tetelestai, which means it's finished or it's completed. And in other words, what God started, God's going to complete. Philippians 1:6 is one of the greatest verses in the Bible, along with Romans 8, 38 and 39 and John 10, 27 and 28. They all teach the doctrine that we hold near and dear to our hearts. And it's once saved, always saved. The doctrine that no one who has ever been truly saved can ever be lost again. It is God who originates. It is God who carries out his work in us. It is God who will complete it. Our hope does not rest in anything that we have to do, but in the fact that Christ lives in us and through us. And that brings us joy. We all, as human beings, we have a problem finishing things. We start things and we never see them to completion. We have projects we've envisioned and begun with great enthusiasm, but eventually our enthusiasm dies and a project grinds to a halt. But Paul's saying, I have confidence, and my confidence is rooted in the character of God, who suffers from no such deficiency. He will complete. He will perform. He will finish what he started. Chuck Swindoll said it this way. Joy is a choice. It is a matter of attitude that stems from one's confidence in God, that he is at work, that he is in full control, that he is in the midst of whatever has happened, is happening, and will happen. See, one doesn't have to dig deep into this text to see the warm affection that Paul had for this church. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me. He said, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record. How greatly I longed after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Did you catch what Paul said? He said, I carried these people in my heart. He said, you're all partakers of grace, of my grace. Just as they are partakers of the same grace, they are also partakers and participants in the same ministry. Here's one of the great benefits of being a pastor at a place for more than just a couple of years. And it's this, that you get to be participants with people. You get to know them. You get to grow with them. You get to see God work in their life and in their family. And you get to see what God does. I'm telling you, it's a joy, just as Paul did, to see the results of ongoing partnership within a church body. Truly, this church family Paul's talking to had become a family. We may not realize how important that is, but it's so important in our lives. And it's so important to the joy that we desire to have. Brother Ken came and talked to me today, and obviously there is just an enormous amount of mixture of emotions going on in his heart. This is his church. This is where he served. This is where he's faithfully been. This is where he's lived his life and now uproot everything. And the benefit is you get to be next to family and a son and grandkids and a brother, and in Colorado. That's pretty cool. There's a lot of benefits. But as he sat in my office and he wept, why would he weep? Because this is a family. And there's a great joy for being a part of a family. There's a wonderful joy that we get knowing that we get to serve God together. You may never think of it along these lines, but I think of it often, that I have one life to live. There are millions and millions of people scattered across our nation, and there's one life to live, and God put me here with you and you here with me so that we can partner together to serve God and do something for God. And there's great joy that comes in the relationships that you build. And you can hear it as Paul's writing this. He's like, there's such joy in the depth of the relationships of the people there at the Church of Philippi by being a part of it for a long time. But then we notice this. This is where we're moving. And Paul prays for them. In verses 9 through 11, Paul begins to pray for them. And here's what I want you to see tonight. His prayer for them is directly linked to his desire for them to have joy. The prayer that he is offering up is not just a generic prayer. He's not just throwing things out there that sound good, but he knows that if God will answer his prayer and these things be in and abide in the life of these believers at Philippi, they'll have joy. So what's the things he prayed for that was going to bring them joy? First, in verse number 9, he prays that their love will grow. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. Well, preacher, you don't have a problem with that. I mean, I've loved Bluebell throughout my life, and with every new flavor they come out with, I love it more and more. So, I mean, God's answer, I don't think that's exactly what he's talking about. I believe he's praying that their love may abound, but I believe that he's talking about their love for God and their love for one another. I think it's all encompassing. May their love for the Lord grow. As your love for the Lord grows, so your joy will grow. As our love for one another grows, so our joy will grow. Think back to when you first entered into a relationship with your spouse and you barely knew them. But with every passing day and with the more you got to know them and the more you talked to them and the more that you interacted, that joy began to become greater and greater in the relationship that you had. And so it is with God and so it is with one another. So he first prays that their love may abound, that it may be in excess, that it may be in overflow. But then he prays that they will grow in discernment. End of verse 9, in knowledge and in all judgment. And then verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent. Having prayed that their love will overflow, he prays that they will be channeled by knowledge, by understanding, by discernment, by discerning. One distinction needs to be drawn here. Discernment is more than just the ability to discern between right and wrong. It's the ability to discern between what is better and best. The ability to approve things that are excellent. This is further amplified in chapter 4 and verse 8 when he's going to say later on in the book, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. He wants us to grow in our ability to discern, to know what God has for us. So many believers settle for the best when they could have something, or settle for the best when they could have something better. There's some things that are really good, but God has something far better for us. I encourage our young people all the time, be careful who you marry. You might find somebody that's good, but God might have somebody better. Don't settle. God has a purpose for our lives and a desire. Yeah, Richie, he's like, yeah, I know, Tanya, you settled. It's okay. It's okay. She's been good and gracious and loving for a lot of years and come to grips with that, hasn't she? No, there's so many things in our lives, a career path, or that God has a very best for us. He has a perfect will for us. And yes, we can say that things are good, but that's not always the question. Can things be better? Am I settling for less than God's best for my life? And then he prays that their character will mature. Look at the end of verse 10, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. He prays that their wisdom will result in character. And he wants their character to be sincere. That word sincere, it's a unique word. Because if you look it up, it seems to make no sense, because the definition of it is without wax. Without wax. Well, that's helpful, isn't it? Okay, that ye may be without wax and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. What in the world does that mean? Well, it's actually dealing with a situation in that culture where in pottery, and when they would put pottery together, many times those that would sell pottery, they would cover a crack in the pottery with wax to try to trick people into buying it like it's a perfect piece. But then when heated, the imperfection would come out. And so they would hold that piece of pottery up to the light before they would buy it, and they would make certain that there was no wax in that piece of pottery. And that's what Paul is saying here, that our lives, when held up to the Son of God, when they're revealed before the light of God, that He wants our lives to pass the test of this, of scrutiny, and that we would be sincere, that we would be without flaw, that we wouldn't have any major cracks in our lives. He also wants their character to be without offense. This, of course, has two applications. To not take offense lightly. To be without offense. That we'd be people that aren't easily offended. That everything people say, we take offense to. But it's also not being an offense to others. Not causing others to stumble. That they will not be stumbling blocks. And then finally, he prays that their lives would be fruitful lives. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. The use of the word being filled is in the perfect tense, which means having been filled with their fullness, abiding still. We have been saved for a reason. God has not saved us merely for us to go to heaven. Otherwise, when we were saved, He would have just taken us on home. We were saved for a purpose, and this is stated in a wonderful way in Ephesians 2:10. And most of us know the verses that precede in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Those are very familiar verses. But we're not as familiar with the verse that follows it up. It says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. These verses tell us three important things. We're saved by grace, that God has a plan for our lives, and that our work, our good works, are a part of His plan. If we're going to restore the joy in our lives, we're going to have to watch out for those things that steal our joy. And so He deals with them, that we need to grow in love, and that we need to grow in discernment, and that our character in Christ will mature, and that we will be fruitful in every area. I think one of the things we find when we begin to pull back the layers in all of our lives is that we fail. We fail often. I can love more. My character has flaws. I sometimes lack discernment. I'm certain that I'm not as fruitful of a Christian as I should be. And so I begin to look at my life and evaluate, and I realize that there's some regrets for not doing better and not being more for my Lord. And when I see sometimes the lack of joy in my life and how easy it is to find joy by just simply walking with Him, I can get very regretful because of the things in my past that steals the joy of the present. A lady by the name of Helen Mallicott wrote this. I thought it was helpful. She said, I was regretting the past and fearing the future. Suddenly my Lord was speaking. My name is I Am. He paused. I waited. He continued. When you live in the past with its mistakes and its regrets, it's hard. You know why? I'm not there. He said, my name is not I Was. When you live in the future with its problems and fears, it's going to be hard. I'm not there. My name is not I Will Be. When you live in this moment, it is not hard. I am here. Because my name is I Am. And it is. So the I Am wants us to live today. Focus a lot on the past and a lot on the future. And here Basically, in his introductory remarks, here's what Paul is saying. I'm praying for you. I'm praying that you'd grow in love. I'm praying that you'd grow in discernment. I'm praying that your Christian character would grow and that you would be fruitful Christians. And in that is the key to all of us finding joy. Now, you can walk out of here tonight and go, preacher, you just don't know what's going on in my life. I am so beat down. I get it. This world will do it to you. But if you'll do those four things, we can have joy in the midst of the most difficult of things. Paul had joy, and he was dealing with a difficult hour and difficult time. And so maybe, just maybe, it would be a good way to start this series. God, I want to pray the same thing. I want to pray that you would help me to love and that my love would grow for you and for others. God, I want to pray that you'd help me to be discerning and to have Christian discernment. God, I pray that you'd help me to develop a greater Christian character. God, I pray that you'd help me to live a more fruitful life, because I know that that's going to link me with the joy that I'm missing in my life. Every head bowed, every eye closed.